The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew 11. I'll be reading from verses 1 to 19. We'll be focusing our attention on verses 16 to 19. This is the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.'" Let's pray together. Lord, give us ears to hear, which is to say, Lord, give us hearts to hear, hearts that are soft and tender, hearts that are ready to receive the word of the living God, hearts that are affectionate and tender toward Christ. Oh, Lord, make us hearers, but not simply hearers. Lord, as our worship continues, as we leave this place, make us doers of the word. For the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus, having dispatched the disciples of John with words of encouragement and exhortation, goes on to rebuke, verse 16, his own generation, the Jews, those who, on one level or another, were exposed to Jesus' ministry, his teaching, his miracles, his person. Jesus rebukes the Jews in verses 16 to 19, which are followed by one of the strongest condemnations in the whole of Scripture. Verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," Gentile territories, "they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Verse 24, "It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Speaking to his own generation, to his own people, to the Jews, speaking directly and specifically to the cities of the Galilee in which he had ministered. Chorazin and Bethsaida, these were Jewish cities. Cities in which Jesus had preached and done many mighty works. Cities that were familiar with Jesus and his ministry. They were condemned to the lowest of hell, judged with the severest of judgments, for they refused to repent. They refused to repent. Whose judgment, according to Jesus, is stricter and was stricter because of the opportunities they were given. And so the principle applies. To whom much is given, much is required. Friends, the more we know, and the more we've been exposed to, the more accountable we will be to God. With great privilege comes great responsibility. With great privilege and opportunity, great responsibility. Jesus' generation had the privilege of hearing John the Baptist and Jesus the Christ. Mind you, two very different men with different ministries, both godly to be sure, but different nonetheless. And yet both were rejected by their own, rejected by that wicked generation. They said of John that he was demon-possessed and that Jesus was a glutton and a drunkard. Isaiah the prophet cried out against Israel in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who call that which is bitter sweet, and what is sweet they call bitter. Woe to those," Isaiah says, "who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." In pride, this generation, Jesus' generation, rejected the Messiah. And thus, they were condemned for their unbelief. They were condemned for their refusal to repent and believe. Listen, non-Christian, non-believer, when the most loving and gracious and merciful person who has ever lived, when the most patient and forgiving person who has ever lived begins to call down judgment, when Jesus Christ, who came to save his people from their sins, from judgment and condemnation, when he begins to call down that judgment and woe, listen, non-believer, you're in serious trouble. Your sin is grave. You have offended a holy and a good God whose goodness and justice will not acquit the guilty. What was their sin? What was their sin? What was it that incited Jesus, the loving and merciful Savior? What instigated and provoked such condemnation? What was their sin? Well, it's really simple. Again, they refused to repent and believe. They refused to turn away from their sin and unbelief and trust in Christ the Savior. Despite his ministry, despite his preaching and the mighty works which were done, they heard the gospel. They saw the gospel in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and they still refused him. What was their sin? They sat under the ministry of Christ and refused to repent. Verse 19, they called him a glutton and a drunkard. And so, non-Christian, be forewarned. You now sit in a similar seat under the ministry of Jesus Christ through the preaching of his holy word. And so hear the gospel of God's salvation this afternoon. This is what the Bible is about. This is what we as Christians preach. That mankind has turned away from their Creator and God. And in disobedience, we have all turned to sin and self away from God. And thus, turning away from the author of life, we die and have died. The Bible describes sinners as dead in their transgressions and sin. And what's more is that sin has corrupted us through and through, such that fallen man is by nature a child of wrath, opposed to God and everything that God stands for. Beloved, sin is deeper than deeds, which is why we are described in Scripture as sinners. Sin is deeper than deeds. We are totally, utterly, and absolutely depraved. And God, who is just, who is holy and good, will in no wise acquit the guilty. Else he would not be holy. Else he would not be God, and he would not be good. And so, sinners are without hope. They are helpless and hopeless. And you cannot work your way back to God. We cannot merit or earn his favor. You cannot make yourself holy. We cannot reconcile ourselves to God by our morality, by our good deeds or law keeping. There is none righteous, no, not one. None seek after God. The whole world, Paul says in Romans, stands guilty before a holy God. And it would be absolutely consistent with his character and holiness. It would be absolutely just and right for God to condemn the whole of Adam's fallen race, every last one of us. But listen to the gospel. Hear the good news of the gospel. God, in the mystery of his love and grace, non-Christian, hear this. He has made a way to be reconciled to him, a way to be forgiven, justified, and sanctified. The dying words of John Newton just before he passed into glory, his speech slurred, said this, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." You see, God knows that sin has so taken us that none is righteous, that no one seeks after him. And so God came to seek us out. He came for us, for sinners, for we would not come to him. And so God sent his only Son, very God of very God, light of light, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He came to seek and save the lost, to call sinners to repentance, Matthew 9:13, to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. How does Jesus save from sin, his people from their sin? Friends, as the sinless Son of God, he lived a perfect and a righteous life, and by his holy example and holy word, he calls sinners to put their full trust in him. He said this, "I am the truth, I am the life, I am the way, no one comes to the Father but by me. I am the bread of life," Jesus said. "The bread of God come down from heaven, giving life to the world," John 6:33. Jesus said he was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so what he did while he was here preaching was he pointed sinners back to himself, because he is the Savior. How does he save sinners? How does he save you from the wrath of God, from condemnation? Jesus Christ laid down his life as a sacrifice of atonement. He was and is the Lamb of God who stood in the place of all who would trust in him to pay for and atone for, to absorb the penalty of sin. He died on a cross. Why did he die on a cross? The wages of sin, death. And therefore he paid. He laid down his life as a payment. He died, not for his own sin, for he was without sin. But God took him, that is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that we in him might be the righteousness of God. Non-believer, when you put your full trust and faith in Christ, when you recognize that you cannot save yourself, that only God in the person and work of Christ can save you, when you by faith alone and Christ alone turn away from yourself and repent of your sin, God takes your sin and he places it upon Jesus Christ so that you might be forgiven, so that you might be reconciled in Christ. But before you even come to God, you must be holy. And so, God requires righteousness. "Be ye holy, as I am holy." And by that same faith, by which you believe in Jesus Christ, God declares that you are holy. By faith, your sin transferred to Christ and his righteousness credited to you. By faith in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed to you. And his righteousness is not a dead righteousness, but a living righteousness. For Jesus rose from the grave, having died on the cross. He rose from the grave to conquer sin and death, so that in him we might live, not with a righteousness of our own, that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. In him we have eternal life. In his resurrection life, we have life. And so, we have fellowship and access to God. Non-Christian, this righteousness, this justification before God, this salvation from sin and judgment, this free offer of grace and forgiveness, of eternal life, it is offered to you if you will repent and believe. If you will forsake yourself and sin and look to Jesus Christ, if you will earnestly plead for mercy and confess your sin, bowing the knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior, as your only hope, then and only then will you declare with John Newton, I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Now, non-Christian, just listen for a second. What is disturbing and mean-spirited and vicious and monstrous even is not that God sends sinners to hell, but it's that helpless, needy sinners refuse this free offer of grace. What's vicious is that anyone would refuse so great a salvation from so great a Savior. This refusal to repent and believe, to embrace Christ, is the epitome of wickedness and unrighteousness. It is the epitome of sin. Non-Christian friend, do not refuse him. Do not reject the gospel. But take heed. Take heed to the things that you hear today. You will not escape if you neglect so great a salvation. And so today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart in rebellion. If you in pride remain in unbelief, then the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 11 will apply to you. The woes of so loving a Savior will become your reality on the other side of this life. What was their sin? Matthew 11, what was their sin? Jesus' generation rejected the Christ, the Messiah. They rejected God's anointing. And professing to be wise, they became fools. Bear with me just for a second as I read Romans 1, but apply it to Jesus Christ by way of analogy, applying it to the Jews of Jesus' day. Listen to Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed by Christ against their ungodliness and unrighteousness, who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of Jesus Christ, Matthew 11, was manifest to them, for Jesus showed it to them. The invisible attributes of Christ were clearly seen, being understood by the mighty works that he did and by his preaching, so that they were without excuse. Because although they knew of Christ, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their own thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible Christ into an image of their own liking. Christians and church now, let us examine our hearts. As we consider the words of Jesus here in Matthew 11, let us examine our hearts and compare ourselves to this generation, lest we fall into the same pattern and commit the same sin. Jesus says, look at verse 16 and 17. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament." Jesus compares his generation to foolish children who sat in the marketplace calling out to one another and taunting each other. They were playing games. Jesus compares his generation, their theology, their religion, their understanding of the kingdom and the Messiah, to foolish childishness. The picture of children sitting in the marketplace was not uncommon. You've seen this. Children imitate what they see. And so in this illustration, these children were playing the game of life. And what was normative in the marketplace and in the public square was celebration and lamentation, funerals and weddings, public events. And so went their games. These foolish children expected everyone to play by their rules, to play their games by their rules. If I say jump, you say how high. If we pipe, you dance. If we sing a dirge, you mourn. And beloved, we are in danger of that very same attitude. The very same childishness where we expect Jesus to fit into our lives. We expect Jesus to play by our rules, to fulfill our self-styled expectations, hopes, and dreams, and thus make an idol out of our own hopes and dreams, worshiping a Jesus of our own making, a Jesus who is perhaps nothing more than a reflection of our own hearts. This is convenient Christianity, caricatures of Jesus Christ and the Christian faith that are no better than idols made of wood and stone. You see, Jesus' generation expected the Messiah. They expected the kingdom. But their expectation was self-styled. They expected the Messiah to play by their rules and to fulfill and be everything they expected. Their understanding of Messiah in the kingdom was self-styled and man-centered. Yea, it was self-centered. And when Jesus Christ did not fulfill their expectations or play their games, submit to their rules, what happened next? They rejected him. And thus, they themselves were ultimately rejected and subjected to a judgment of greater severity than that of Sodom. And so we must take heed, beloved, and examine our hearts. Jesus Christ is not who you think he is. Our expectations and understandings do not make him who he is. Rather, he is who he is, quite apart from us. Saying to Moses, "I am who I am," says the Lord. Again, quite apart from us, from you. And oh, how our thoughts of God, our understandings of God, must conform to who he actually is, as he has definitively revealed himself in his holy word and in the person of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we are in danger of sitting in the marketplace of ideas, calling out to one another like foolish children who are playing games. And sadly, there are many churches who play games, who play Christianity. People who show up to church and they're looking for something to disagree with. They're looking for something to be objectable about, finding fault with this or that, with everything the preacher says or the church teaches. These self-proclaimed authorities, they expect everyone to conform to their own particular brand of Christianity. They expect you to dance. Who, like this foolish generation, will ultimately be condemned. But friends, we have to leave our presuppositions at the door. If we are in true worship and in true relationship with Christ, then our relationship with Christ will be with the Christ of Scripture. Sola Scriptura. All other religions, whether they call themselves Christianity or not, are false religions. All of the Christs are anti-Christos. Any other form of Christianity is pseudo-Christianity. And this wicked generation's self-styled, man-centered religion is demonstrated by the fact that they rejected both God's prophet and God's son. Look at verses 18 and 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. Verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Not only did they reject God's prophet and God's son, what's more is that if you don't play by their rules and fall in line with them, you will be slandered and defamed. Listen, John and Jesus were two vastly different men. Different men with different ministries, both sent by God. Two vastly different men with different temperaments and different personalities who lived, practically speaking, very differently. And yet both were godly. Yea, one was the very Son of God, incarnate God himself. And despite how different they were both rejected by this generation. You see, this wicked generation was not looking for God. They were not looking for holiness or for the truth of God's word. They were not looking for or interested in the kingdom of God. They were foolish children who in pride wanted to play by their own rules and not God's rules, such that they rejected John and Jesus. Friends, people like that are unpleasable. It mattered not that John and Jesus were as different as they were. Neither John nor Jesus could do right in their eyes because they both came to do God's will and to play by God's rules. And so John and Jesus had no intentions of conforming to false religion, the false religion of their day. Therefore, John and Jesus were rejected and defamed by their contemporaries. They were rejected and defamed by their own generation, and a generation who in pride forsook their only hope of salvation. And the thing about people like this is that they are not pleasable. They are Pharisaical, and culturally they are fundamentalists, foaming at the mouth conservatives. You ever meet people like this? They're just waiting for someone to disagree with and someone to hate on. They're haters, if you would allow me the term. Again, this is demonstrated by the fact that they rejected both John and Jesus. Two very different men. Polar opposites, if you will, in regards to their approach to the kingdom. Not polar opposites as in one was holy and the other was not. God forbid. That is not what I mean by polar opposites. As if one was of God and the other was not. What I mean by opposites is that, and is what really Jesus makes reference to here, John came neither eating nor drinking. He was an ascetic in his approach. He abstained. He lived very simply and carefully. John, in other words, was in funeral mode. If I'm like anyone, I'm more like John, right? The Debbie Downer, half empty. John was somber and austere. He preached judgment and wrath to come. Whereas Jesus was in wedding mode. He came to claim his bride as a bridegroom rejoicing. In fact, in Matthew 9, we read it months ago, Jesus, asked by the disciples of John about fasting, responded to them and said, who's fasting at a wedding? The bridegroom, referring to himself, is here. We don't fast at a wedding. We celebrate and rejoice. John thundered. Jesus was gentle. John condemned the wicked. Jesus came to seek and save. Matthew Poole, an old Puritan commentator, says this: godly men of wisdom will own the grace of God in all men, whether they be of John's temper or Jesus's. Beloved, John and Jesus led two very different lives, practically speaking. And yet, it was true, heavenly, divine wisdom that drove both of them. They were driven by the same thing, namely the glory of God. And you need to see that though they were different, they were driven by the same thing. and that which drove them both, namely the glory of God, expressed itself differently. Listen, if you go to another church or you visit from another church, don't look for someone who is exactly like your old pastor, because you just feel a little bit more comfortable with them. Look for someone who is holy in whatever shape or form they come, whether they come like John or like Jesus, whether they wear a tie or a suit and no tie. What drove these men was the glory of God, and it expressed itself very differently. Different men with different ministries. The glory of God compelled one to sobriety and the other to celebration, both of which were a product of heavenly wisdom, both of which were a product of godliness. And listen, lest you assume that by sobriety or austerity or abstaining, I mean that you become some kind of Pharisee, nitpicking, fruit inspector, walking around looking for someone to disagree with. Listen, I don't personally drink, but I'm certainly not going around enforcing abstinence as if it's some kind of standard. I mean, for Pete's sake, Jesus came eating and drinking. And so I do not mean by abstaining or sobriety, I do not mean to teach Pharisaism. And while John was austere, Jesus was in celebration mode, but please do not confuse me. Celebration mode does not refer to debauchery or loose living. God forbid. By celebration is meant the joy of the Lord, the same joy and blessedness that filled the Son of God. You see, heavenly and godly wisdom expressed itself in both John and Jesus differently. And it was not eating or drinking or abstaining or being for or against one or the other that compelled this generation to reject Jesus. What compelled this generation to reject Jesus was their pride. They were proud and wicked, and they were opposed to God. And so whether God's word came to them by or through a thundering prophet or by God's loving and patient Son, it didn't matter. Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, who preached in the middle of the 20th century in Westminster Chapel, London, he said this: if you will not come to Christ, speaking to his own congregants, if you will not come to Christ with gentle offers of love, with terms of peace, and again, he's speaking to his own church, he said, if I cannot woo you to Christ, then let me scare you to him. But this wicked generation was wooed and warned, and they still refused. What of you today, Pillar Baptist? You who in the same have heard both of his love, the free offers of his grace, and of the fierceness of his judgment and wrath. Will you come to him today? Will you come to Christ? Or will you be numbered with this generation? The spirit of this generation was pride. They wanted to be the ultimate authority in their own lives. They were their own gods, if you will, their own determiners of truth. And friends, we need to be very careful, because being conservative does not protect you from this pride. And being liberal does not protect you from this pride. And being a Calvinist or Reformed does not protect you from this pride. Believe it or not, being a Baptist doesn't even protect you from this pride. What then? What will protect us from this pride? Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The irony of saying I am gentle and lowly of heart after one of the strongest condemnations in the whole of Scripture. He says in verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so how do you protect yourself from this kind of pride? It's back to beatitude Christianity, friends. The gospel protects us from this pride. And by gospel, I mean a true acknowledgement and confession of sin, a true repenting, a true humility. We will acknowledge then our neediness, and in broken humility, we will, verse 25, come to him as babes. We will, verse 28, come to Christ to find rest for our souls. Beloved, it was the wise and the prudent, wise in their own eyes, who rejected the word of God, who refused Christ. It was the wise and the prudent who reviled and called him a glutton and a drunkard. It was the wise and the prudent who received the stricter judgment. And Jesus prayed, I thank you, God, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to infants, to babes, those who were wise in their own eyes before God. Hear it now. They knew absolutely nothing. And I don't care how much you think you know or what books you've read, what church you've gone to or currently attend, what kind of degree you have or what seminary you went to. I'm this or that. I'm a pastor. I'm an elder. Unless you are humbled, unless you have come to Christ and his word as a babe to find rest from your souls, then you know nothing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. And oh, beloved, some of us haven't even begun. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself. Be careful about praying for humility. The Bible doesn't instruct us to pray for humility, because when God humbles, listen, you want to humble yourself before God humbles you. Clothe yourself in humility. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And again, Mr. Newton says this, young Christians think themselves little. Growing Christians think themselves nothing, but full-grown Christians think themselves less than nothing. Finally, look at verse 19. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. And what was derogatory and intended to shame Jesus Christ is now a badge of honor. We praise and glorify the living Christ, for he is the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And we are those sinners that he has befriended. And by so doing, he brings us to glory. Praise God. Being with the unclean did not make him unclean, but by his purity, we're made pure. He was not contaminated by our uncleanness, but rather his holiness makes the unclean clean. And by that holiness, we are made holy. By his righteousness, we are made righteous. And we sang, guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord, now indeed I find thy power, and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. And so, beloved, wisdom is indeed proven by her children, the fruits of her labor. John and Jesus were ultimately vindicated. They were justified and proven by their lives and ministries. Turn with me and we'll close in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 down to 31, and then I will close us in a word of prayer, and we will rise to sing the truth of God's word. Verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For we see, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, there isn't a one of us in this room who does not struggle on one level with pride, with the sin of idolatry. And we cannot hide under good preaching or conservative theology. We can't even hide under biblical theology if we're using it as a disguise. But Lord, you must come and convict us. You must come and place your word in our hearts. Your spirit must work in and through the truth preached to humble us. You must open our eyes and help us to see with eyes to see and hear with ears to hear, or we will be deaf, dumb, and blind. And so, God, I pray that you would have mercy. Oh, Lord, we cast ourselves at your mercy. And, Lord, we profess that we are babes in need of our Heavenly Father. We profess that, Lord, we are weak and incapable, yea, dead in our transgression and sin. And, Lord, we need to come to you for rest, to learn from you. Oh God, do that in each one of us. And as we sing, Lord, I pray that you would massage that truth into our souls. Help us then as we look to your Son Jesus to be conformed into the same image, we pray in his name.